thank you for saving me. What can I say? It's kind of where we're left, isn't it? Like, what can we say? We'll have forever to work on that in his presence. Just a reminder about tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we are continuing our series through Matthew chapters 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. The signs of his return is the theme of those chapters. And tomorrow night, we're going to be looking specifically at Matthew 24, verses 15 through 21. Verses 15 through 21. And the title for tomorrow night is The Antichrist Revealed. So read through those verses, be praying over those verses, invite somebody to come and hear about the things that Jesus said not only are going to happen, but things that he said must happen before his return. So looking forward to being here with you in that. This morning, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 22. And Larry, you reading this morning? Oh, okay. Jen's going to read. Awesome. So we're going to have a little set the stage here. In chapter 23, we're going to follow Jesus to the Antonia Fortress, where he was brought before Pontius Pilate. And from there, Pilate sent Jesus to the westernmost part of Jerusalem. There was a palace there that had been built by Herod the Great. And there was a guy, one of his relatives, Herod Agrippa, that was there at Jerusalem for the time of the Feast of Passover. And then after Herod Agrippa and his soldiers mocked Jesus, and at the end, it says in the Old King James, and they set him at naught. In other words, they said, you're a nothing. You're a nothing, you're a nobody. They sent Jesus back to Pilate. And there Jesus would be scourged, crowned with thorns, and sent to be crucified. But this morning, we're going to see what's going to precede that. We're going to look at the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the nation of Israel and in the history of mankind. And again, we just cannot overstate this. God is not distant, disinterested, and aloof from us in our suffering in our broken world. We're going to see here in Luke 22, God incarnate. He has stepped into our humanity because we were faced with an insolvable dilemma. I want to read this quote by a guy named Sinclair Ferguson. Atonement must be made from among those who owe it, that is humanity. But humanity lacks the resources to do this. Since all have sinned and fall short of the divine glory, what is due from below can now be effected only from outside of corrupt humanity. Thus an impasse is reached. But this insolvable dilemma is divinely resolved. The Son comes from outside into our humanity to do for us what we cannot accomplish for ourselves. Jesus came to live the life we should but never have, and to die the death we deserve, to pay the debt we owe but could never repay. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And when Jesus came to rescue us, he fully identified himself with us in our own brokenness, in the brokenness of humanity. So we're not alone in our poverty. We're not alone in our injustices suffered, in our suffering. Jesus knew by experience what it is to be socially and economically marginalized. Jesus knew by experience what it is to suffer rejection and betrayal. And here in Luke 22, we see that Jesus suffered injustice, the greatest injustice ever experienced by anybody. Here we see the sinless one being judged by sinners. Here we see the Creator on trial before fallen creation. Here we see the Holy One being condemned by those who were defiled and distorted by sin. And again, guys, Luke has us in deep waters. Luke is taking us here in this section we're looking at this morning into places that are really, it'll take forever for us to have them unfolded. So let's all stand, and Jen's going to come read to us from Luke chapter 22.
Verses 63 through 71. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is that that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we pray that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit, showing us Jesus. We invite you in these very words, God, to draw us in to the dark hours of that morning. Pray that you would draw us into the sense of the overall darkness of that time. The power of the darkness is how you described it. I pray that we would see Jesus in a way that would melt our hearts, break our hearts, fill our hearts. And for that, I pray, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word would go forth this morning in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, leaving us changed, transformed by the renewing of our minds, we pray, in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we follow Jesus in the early hours of this morning in Luke 22, we find that Jesus faced six trials. First, he was arraigned at the house of Annas, the high priest. The second trial was at the house of Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, and this would have been just before dawn. The third trial, probably around 5 to 6 a.m., was before the Sanhedrin. The fourth trial was before Pilate. And that's where the civil trial of Jesus had its beginning. Then Jesus was brought before Herod Agrippa for the fifth trial. And then Jesus was sent back before Pilate for his sixth and final trial. All of this transpiring within a period of about 5 hours. Now, so we're into the dark hours and the breaking of dawn of this day. Jesus has not slept for 24 plus hours now. He has suffered the agony of the garden. He has been dragged across to Jerusalem, and he's going to be dragged all over the geography of Jerusalem before it's all over. And we're going to see the torture that he was enduring through all of this. And it's going to take us a bit of time this Sunday and the next time we get together to look at this for us to really work our way through it before we even get to his death on the cross. The Sanhedrin normally didn't even meet until the time that the first sacrifice was offered in the temple, which was around 9 a.m., but they would have Jesus nailed to the cross by that time. Luke tells us twice in chapter 23 that the religious leaders were urgent. They were urgent in wanting to see Jesus die, to see him condemned and crucified. One author commented that 23 rules of Jewish jurisprudence were broken. The Jewish system of jurisprudence in the day of Jesus was one of the greatest in the history of the world. Much of our system of jurisprudence traces back to it. A guy named John W. Lawrence, he wrote a book titled The Six Trials of Jesus, and he said this about the Sanhedrin. The axiom of the Sanhedrin was this: the Sanhedrin is to save, not destroy, life. Lawrence points out that at the very outset of any trial brought before the Sanhedrin, that the president of the Sanhedrin was solemnly to admonish the witnesses concerning the preciousness of life. So people who were going to be testifying in a case, those who would be hearing these testimonies, he solemnly admonishes everyone to remember the preciousness of human life, and that they were to carefully and calmly reflect on whether or not they perhaps had overlooked some circumstance that might favor the innocence of the accused. When it was time to poll the Sanhedrin, guilty or not guilty, they went from junior members to senior so that the lower members might not be influenced by the older, more senior members in these decisions. And yet when we look at the trial of Jesus, Annas and Caiaphas, the most senior members, they were pushing everyone younger than them towards a guilty verdict. For capital offenses, the verdict of acquittal could be given on the same day of the trial, but a guilty verdict had to be reserved for the following day. They wouldn't rush to it. And for that reason, trials couldn't begin on the Sabbath or a feast day, nor on the day preceding a Sabbath or a feast day, because they couldn't reconvene on the Sabbath or on the feast day. No criminal trial could be carried through the night, not even into the afternoon. The judges who condemned a criminal, they had to fast all day. The condemned person was not executed the same day on which the sentence was passed. And yet we look at the trial of Jesus and they trashed all of that just so they could put Jesus to death. But Jesus had said, and we need to remember this, this is your hour, the power of the darkness. Because this was a trial beginning with a man named Annas that was manipulated by hell. The first trial was at the house of Annas. So what I want you to do is mark your place there in Luke 22. We're going to return to it. But we're going to spend some time in John and in Matthew. So right now, mark yourself there in Luke 22 and turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Give you a few minutes to turn there. In John 18, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So that's in the Garden of Gethsemane. So they're going to walk across the Kidron Valley. They're going to come up and they're going to go to the south and western part of the city to the house of Annas. It says, first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. How great is the love of Jesus? How great was his condescension? How low did he stoop? How far did he go to save us? Well, here's the answer. We see the Creator being bound by the creation. We see the Omnipotent One being bound by ropes. It wasn't rope that bound him, it was love that bound him. The desire to see the likes of us saved, knowing him, loving him, that's what bound Jesus. The desire to see his Father's will accomplished, that's what bound Jesus. We remember from the garden, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but Father, your will be done. And the desire to see the word of God fulfilled bound him. We remember, we've noted this a couple of times now, what he said to his disciples as they began his final ascent to Jerusalem towards this very moment. We read it just recently in Luke 18, verse 31, in our Bible bus reading as well. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. And again, on the day that he rose from the grave, we found him. And even again this morning in our Bible bus reading, we found Jesus referring constantly to it had to happen this way. All of these things that were written by the prophets. So back in John 18, verse 19, the high priest then questioned, this is Annas, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. So Annas wants to get at two things from Jesus, two things. First, he wanted to know about his disciples. And this was a strategic concern of his. Does he have 12? Does he have 50? Does he have 100? Does he have 1,000? If we start this thing, is there going to be an uprising that's going to provoke the Romans to come down on us? And remember, that was always their concern. They were afraid of the people, but they were afraid of the people. If there was an uprising against them because of Jesus, they knew that Rome would come down on them. Because they were the ruling authorities, right? Jesus doesn't answer that question. Second, Annas wanted to know about the doctrine of Jesus because they want to accuse him of heresy and blasphemy. And Jesus didn't answer that one either. He just said, I've taught openly. And in each of the four gospel accounts, they make it clear that wherever Jesus went, he taught. In Mark's gospel, it says, and again he began to teach. And all I could think is you could just put, and again, and again, and again. Because wherever he went, Jesus stopped. He wanted to teach the people about God. Jesus said, I've taught everywhere openly. Ask the people who are listening. They can tell you what I taught. And then in verse 22, it says, and when he had said these things, one of the officers, this would be one of the officers of the temple guard, right? One of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand. You want to circle that word struck. Is that how you answer the high priest? That word struck, the definition of it, I'll put it up here on the screen for you, to hit or strike with the open hand, the fist, or an instrument, for example, club, rod, or whip, to slap, to hit, to whip, to beat. And then in John 18, 23, Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Now circle that word, strike. That word strike is not the same word as we saw just a moment ago. This definition is to beat or scourge so as to take off the skin. This guy hit Jesus so hard that it just flayed skin. This is the first abuse of Jesus in the trials. We have no idea who this man is. We know he's an officer. An officer of the temple precincts. But I want you to think about this. In Acts chapter 6, we're told that many of the priests serving in the temple got saved. Many of them. And I wonder if this guy, who was a member of the temple guard, if he came to faith in the midst of all these guys serving in the temple, as they were getting saved, I'm wondering if this guy got saved. And it's not beyond the love of Jesus to have done that. I mean, think about it. He saved Saul of Tarsus, right? And truth be told, before I was saved, there were countless times, in a manner of speaking, when I hauled off and hit Jesus in the mouth. Annas had no problem with that man so brutally striking Jesus because Annas was a bad guy. He had come originally from Alexandria in Egypt by invitation of Herod the Great, another bad guy. Herod the Great, you might remember, he's the one that ordered every baby boy in Bethlehem under the age of two to be murdered in his attempt to make sure that Jesus was killed as an infant. Annas was a Sadducee, a hardcore materialist. About 20 years before this trial in Luke 22, Annas had held the office of high priest for about 5 or 6 years. But at that point, the Romans, they divested him of his position and power. And here's why. It's estimated there were 7 million Jews in Israel at the time of Luke 22. Many Jews had spread out into the Roman world. The epicenter of their world was the city of Jerusalem. The center of power in the city of Jerusalem was the Sanhedrin, and the center of the Sanhedrin was the high priest. And the Romans couldn't go along with that much power being vested in one man for a lifetime, because that's what they believed in Israel, is that the high priest should serve for life. And they said, we're not going to let a guy have that much power in a place that we're ruling for life. So after Annas was high priest for 5 or 6 years, they divested him of that power, and they put in one of his sons. And after that, they put in another one of his sons. And after that, another one of his sons. And at this point, in the public ministry of Jesus, Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas, he was the guy recognized by Rome as high priest. But the most powerful and influential Jews, they recognized Annas as high priest. So both Annas and Caiaphas were high priests at the same time. By the time we see Annas in Luke 22, Annas is about 80. And he was the boss of Jerusalem. Like, think crime boss of Jerusalem. He was feared as much as he was hated. No one did anything without going through him. He was the ringleader who had turned the Temple Mount into a den of thieves. You remember the background we saw in Luke chapter 19 when Jesus, after his triumphant entry into the city, he went up to the temple. If you wanted to pay your temple tax, you couldn't pay it with foreign coins. You had to exchange the currency that you had for temple currency, and the exchange rate was exorbitant, and that was controlled and collected by Annas. If you wanted to sacrifice an animal, it had to be inspected by men working for Annas, who were happy to deny your sacrifice, but then sell you a certified pre-approved animal at super inflated prices, 3 to 5 times more than what you would pay for that animal off the Temple Mount. And that was after his crew had already gouged you on the exchange rate. And all of that was run by Annas. And Annas hated Jesus because on two occasions, once 3 years earlier at the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus, and again, only days earlier from Luke 22, Jesus had made a whip. He turned over Annas' tables where Annas' money changers sat. And Jesus drove out Annas' merchants and Annas' customers. Annas had been dying to get his hands on Jesus. And that's why he gets Jesus first. That's why those arresting guys, they went from Gethsemane and they brought him first to the house of Annas. Annas asks these questions. Jesus was then violently struck. And in John 18:24, it says, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, you might want to make a little note there. Back in John 11, we're told that it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Remember, they were afraid. Like, Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. Everybody's following Jesus. They're going, we're going to do. The whole world's going after Jesus. He's raised this guy, Lazarus, from the dead. And what are we going to do? Rome's going to hear about this, and they're going to come down on us. And Caiaphas says, well, it's just better for Jesus to die than for all of us to die. Now, from there, turn left in your Bible to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to pick up at verse 57 of Matthew 26. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. So this is the scene that we looked at last week, right? This is where Peter denied Jesus 3 times. It's at the house of Caiaphas, in his courtyard. Matthew continues in verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. Now, this is the very definition of the abuse of power. You know, at the Last Supper, Jesus said that all authority in heaven and on earth belonged to him. Only God has power. And in Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, we're told that earthly power is ordained of God. Here are men using the power that God had given them to kill God's son. And how amazing is this? That God would not only endure the utter moral failure and abuse of power aimed at himself, but he would actually use that to rescue us. Verse 60, Matthew says, "But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?'" Is the silence of Jesus in all of this is deafening. The silence of Jesus in all of this is so eloquent. His willingness to silently endure such a wicked perversion of justice and power is majestic. Jesus is actually the ruling power in this whole scene. It's his will that's being accomplished here. It's his word that's being fulfilled. The maker of the tongue is silent for us. Verse 63, "But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Now, in the margins of your Bible there, you can write Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. There the prophet Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And Matthew tells us how Caiaphas responded to that. In verse 65, "Then the high priest tore his robes." I never forget, it was on my first trip to Israel. I was doing devotions, and where I was in the calendar of readings was in the book of Leviticus. And in Leviticus 21:10, it says that God specifically forbade the high priest to even tear his garments. And all of a sudden, I was like, whoa, but Caiaphas did that. Caiaphas did that. Caiaphas tore his garments. He was so enraged. The high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" Again, here's the oldest guy driving the younger guys in their judgment. They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" And this is where we picked up and where Jen read this morning in Luke 22, verse 63. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?'" So let's just try to put ourselves on the human side of this moment. Put ourselves with these guys that were there now beating Jesus. The man in front of them didn't look anything like the one described in Daniel chapter 7. They're looking at Jesus and they're saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God? You're a carpenter from Galilee. You're dressed like a peasant and you're followed by fishermen. You're the hope of Israel. You're the centerpiece of the Old Testament who's going to save the world and rule the world." But there's another bit of prophecy that would have been just as familiar to them and that they should have considered as they were looking at Jesus. And you can put these in the margins of your Bible there. Isaiah 50, verse 6. You can write them down. They'll be up on the screen, and we'll look at them together. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Isaiah 52, verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And there was Jesus, just as the prophet said. In the margins of your Bible there, and if you still got Matthew 26 marked, you can write it there as well. Would you write Revelation chapter 1, verses 15 through 17? Actually, I'm going to read from verse 10. Revelation 1. Verses 10 through 17. It's a bit lengthy, so you want to follow along on the screen. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. There's our phrase from Daniel 7. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John the Apostle's writing that. This is the very one that John had laid his head on at the Last Supper. But now John falls at his feet like a dead man. This is the very one whose face these guys were spitting in. This is the very one they're blindfolded, striking with their fist and saying, prophesy, tell us who hit you. Now, I want you to think of this, guys. God created us with this amazing thing called peripheral vision, right? It's this magnificent feature that protects us from being struck by objects that aren't necessarily in our line of sight that we're focusing on. But we have vision out over here, right? I'm looking at you, but I can see my hand out here, right? Peripheral vision. And so this image is processed by our brain, and immediately messages are sent along neural pathways telling us to flinch or recoil. Maybe some of you who do a lot of walking or jogging, you've been going down some sidewalk or some path, and you were looking straight ahead, but there was a branch, and you didn't see it, but you caught it in your peripheral vision. And before you had time to know it was there, the message was already sent, and you started to turn away from that because God designed it there, right? Or maybe you guys that are really into football, you've seen quarterbacks standing in the pocket, and they're looking downfield, and suddenly there's somebody that's coming in the corner. They're getting blindsided, right? But in their peripheral vision, they see it, and they begin to pull the ball down, and they start to do, because they weren't seeing, they weren't looking and going, oh, this guy's coming. But this mechanism called peripheral vision is there to prevent them from taking the full force of that blow, right? Well, the blindfold that these guys had put on Jesus has shut that system down. Jesus had no idea where the next blow was coming from. There was no flinch that lessened the force of the blow. There was no flinch that would cause the blow to glance off of his head. This was utter brutality here. And again, in Isaiah, we're told 700 years in advance that when this was over, that the appearance of Jesus was so marred that he didn't even look like a man. And this is what is so mind-blowing. I believe Jesus loved Annas. I believe Jesus loved Caiaphas. I believe that Jesus, the creator of the salivary glands, loved the men who spit in his face. I believe that Jesus, the creator of the eyes and the neuromuscular system, loved the men who blindfolded him. I believe that Jesus, the creator of the ear, loved the men who were hurling blasphemous insults at him. I believe that Jesus, the creator of the human hand, loved the men who had made fists and struck him. I believe he knew every one of their names. And I believe Jesus is the same today. You know, time again in that Billy Graham biography last night, I can't count the number of times there was two things that he said so many times. One was, the Bible said. And the other one was, God loves you. Yeah, he does. And I believe he loves those who mock him today, those who come against him today. And check this out, Colossians 1. You just put it in the margins of your Bible there where it says they blindfolded him and struck him, spit at him. Colossians 1, the last part of verse 16 and then verse 17, it says all things were created through him and for him. And then verse 17 closes, and in him all things hold together. And then also write down Hebrews 1, verse 3. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's holding together the nucleus of every atom in the universe. And when we see he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, that's true at the house of Caiaphas. The creator of the universe, by him, all things were made. And in him, all things are held together by the word of his power. Jesus held together the spit that was flying towards him. Jesus held together the fists that struck him. And then think about this. There's something going on that couldn't be seen with human eyes. There's something going on behind the scenes. There's another party. There's another realm involved in all of this. There's a father who loves his son more than any earthly dad has ever or ever could love their son. I cannot imagine what I would do if this was Sean or Nathan, and I'm watching some gang spit on them and beat them and rip out their beards. I can't imagine possessing all power and restraining myself at that moment. There was infinite restraint and resolve exercised by God the Father to observe this happening to his perfect and gracious and holy Son and to have not acted. There was infinite restraint and resolve exercised by God the Father in restraining every angel in heaven. I believe that with every punch, every spit, every insult, the host of heaven, the armies of heaven, they're restrained. And you know, Jesus is called the captain of the Lord's hosts, the armies of heaven. He's now bound and blindfolded, being spit upon, being beaten. And those who were under his command were in heaven waiting for the command. to rescue their captain. Back in Luke 22, verse 66, when day came, only Luke gives us this. Only Luke gives us the third trial of Jesus in which Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. So there's three groups here. The membership of the Sanhedrin consists of 24 elders, 24 chief priests, 22 scribes. That made 70. The high priest was the final member, making the total number of 71. Or in this moment, there was two. And they led him away to their council. That word council is the Greek word from which we would almost transliterate it, Sunedrion, Sanhedrin. And they said, if you're the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And I'm not a scholar in Greek language, but there's guys who are, and I'm so glad for their resources. And they say that Jesus is using a double negative here. Never, not at all, by no means. That's the language. I tell you, you will never, not at all, you will by no means believe. And he says, and if I ask you, you will not answer, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And again, they knew exactly what he was saying. They knew that he was claiming to be the very one that Daniel talked about in Daniel 7. And here's what's so amazing. We find that title, Son of Man, 82 times in the gospel, most of the time coming from the lips of Jesus. Jesus actually used Son of Man as a substitute for the personal pronoun I. Because Son of Man best expressed how Jesus saw himself. He saw himself as fully man and yet fully God, who has dominion over all things, who rules over an everlasting kingdom. The Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Wow, Jesus is letting those who were judging him know that one day they would face him as their eternal judge. All of these men knew that by calling himself the Son of Man, that he was saying also that he's the Son of God. So they said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Now, he's not saying, well, you're saying that's what you say. No, he's saying, it is as you say. Wow. Wow. Kent Hughes said this. He says, Jesus was saying to them, when he's saying, it is as you say, he's saying, if you're going to kill me, you're going to have to kill me for who I am, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God. If you're going to kill me, you're going to have to kill me for who I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Now, Luke is the only one who gives us this record, right? The record of the Sanhedrin meeting. And here's why. Luke was the friend and missionary companion of the Apostle Paul. At the time of writing his account of the life and mission of Jesus, Paul was under arrest in Caesarea Maritima. Luke's assembling all of his information. Paul had been a member of the Sanhedrin. In the book of Acts, Paul says that he cast his vote concerning the stoning of Stephen. Joseph of Arimathea, the guy who would go to Pilate and beg for the body of Jesus, he was present that morning, and we're told that he refused to consent to their actions, their miscarriage of justice, or to their decision. Luke would have been asking him what was going on and what was said and how they behaved. Nicodemus, who was the leading teacher in Israel at that time, the man who came to Jesus by night in John 3, he was present, and he was there also, the scriptures tell us, speaking out against this miscarriage of justice. No doubt Luke heard from Paul and these guys as he collected the eyewitness testimonies so that he could compile the perfect record of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. So Paul, then known as Saul of Tarsus, he heard Jesus say that he was the Messiah, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. Now fast forward to the book of Acts. There in Acts 6, a young man named Stephen is brought before these very men. As Stephen stood before them, we're told in Acts 6:15, it says, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel's. And when Stephen finished speaking, we're told in Acts 7 that Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And with his face glowing like an angel, Stephen said to these very men, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen said that he saw Jesus exactly where Jesus told these guys he was going to be. And when Stephen said that, these same 71 men in Luke 22, they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They rushed together at him and they dragged him out of the city and killed him. I want to close with three or four things. Number one, God loves you. God loves you. And God loves the people that you think really don't like him. The people that don't like you because you love God. God loves you. God loves them. And we see how much as we look at Jesus right here. As Jesus wanted Annas and Caiaphas and the 70 most powerful men in Israel to know that if they were going to kill him, they needed to know who they were killing. The long-awaited Messiah, the true and the forever King. The Son of Man who all peoples, nations, languages will serve, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, who has a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. He wanted them to know that he's the Son of God sent, the Son of God given to die for sinners. Nicodemus had heard that back in John 3:16. I believe that that is so incredibly relevant to every man and woman today. Jesus is still on trial in the hearts and minds of men and women. He's still on trial before fallen culture. He's still on trial before the individuals who are the leading voices in fallen culture. Jesus wants everyone who's still trying to do away with him to know that they're actually trying to do away with and they actually want to live without the Messiah, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. That should break our hearts. And there was a reason these men refused to give Jesus a fair trial. There was a reason that they had no regard for integrity in their trial. They didn't care how unfair they were. They had their reasons for not giving Jesus a fair trial. Jesus threatened their power and their wealth. He threatened their idols. To hold on to those things, they actually made themselves judges of the one who will one day judge them. The judges of that morning and everyone throughout history who have seen fit to judge Jesus, they're going to stand before Jesus to be judged. I'm going to read this to you from Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who seated on it, and from his presence the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. If you don't know him, give him a fair trial. And you should be praying for those who don't know him, that they would give Jesus a fair trial. Examine his claims. Examine his life. Because when people do that, they'll discover that he really is everything that he claimed to be. He really is the Son of God who loves you and died for your sins and 3 days later really did conquer the grave. And the only reasonable verdict is to fall down at his feet and make him your king forever. And for those who know Jesus, we need to remember that Jesus is at this very moment the Messiah, the Son of Man and the Son of God, seated at the right hand of God. And he's there interceding for you and for me. He's there working all things together for the good of those who love him. And he is coming again. We need to remember that that's who he is and that's where he is. And then we need to remember that the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, suffered unjustly. Jesus fully identified himself with the marginalized, with those who suffer injustice. And he not only suffered for us, that is the heart of the gospel, but in a very real way, Jesus has suffered with us. And that's why we know that we're never alone in our suffering. That's why we know we're never alone when we suffer injustice. And that's why he's so quick and so able to intercede for us. And then we want to remember how the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, navigated such gross injustice, such inhumane treatment. Listen to what Peter would write about Jesus years later. 1 Peter 2:19, it's up here for you. I'll read from the New Living Translation. For God is pleased when, conscious of his will, you patiently endure unjust treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. So whenever you read this passage, I would encourage you to remember what we learned this morning in Luke chapter 22. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. You know, when you and I act like that in the face of injustice, the Father sees Jesus in us. Next week, guys, we see Jesus before Pilate, or more accurately, really, Pilate before Jesus. But we're going to close, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close with communion and a time to just worship him in song, to take the bread and to take the cup and to reflect upon the first three trials of Jesus. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you have given to us in the pages of Scripture. We thank you for what we've seen here in Luke. We thank you for what we've seen in the composite as we put Matthew and John alongside Mark. Holy Spirit, I pray that we would have such a new, fresh, deep sense of how great the love of God is for us as we see God become man in those dark hours of that morning and into the first hours of light that day. And if anyone has any doubt as to how real your love is, I pray that this would just be burnt into the deepest part of their heart. I pray, Holy Spirit, as we take the bread and take the cup, that we would begin to know more deeply than ever in the light of your word this morning that he was wounded for our transgression and crushed for our iniquity.